On Sunday evenings, we've been going through this book of Revelation, and tonight, I'm going to preach a message. To be quite frank, I don't like to preach. You'll know why when I get into it. But it must be preached. It perhaps is a passage of Scripture that we want to maybe avoid, not think about, not take as a reality, but it is. You ready for it? Revelation 20, verse 11. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 20. This is a familiar passage, and I want you to listen and think as I preach tonight. And it's going to be hard for me, I'll just be flat out with you, because I always think of people that I love. And I'm already doing it right now. And getting lumps in my throat, I'm going to have to fight. But this is what's going to happen.
That's right.
It's in the Bible. And so let's look at it. Revelation chapter 20, notice verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm not going to try to dazzle you tonight. I'm just going to simply preach what the Bible says. It's very plain. It's very obvious. And I'm praying that God uses this message in my heart and your heart as well. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray tonight as we look at this scene, that you'd please, Lord, do something in our hearts to help us, Lord, to realize this truth. And not just to nod our heads at it, but it would be life-changing. And that we would have a greater burden. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's lost, oh God, help them. Help them to see. See what's ahead. Because it's your word, we know it's true. And so I pray you'd please lead and direct all of my thoughts and words. May every word out of my mouth be pleasing to thee. May it be said in a spirit, Lord, that's pleasing to thee as well. And so we commit this time to you. Please again remove any distractions from this room and from our minds tonight. And for these moments, may we totally be fixed upon thy word. So I need your help tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we come to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, we come to an event in the Bible that ought to be, or is really, one of the most sobering, heart-wrenching, motivating, life-changing events, I believe, that we find in all of Scripture. It is what we refer to and call, because of the text, the Great White Throne Judgment. Think about that for a moment. You know, the certainty of this event, and it's certain because it's in the Bible. God declared it to us. It ought to bring fear and trepidation to every single person that is either not saved, or that is not certain that they are saved, or in any way, shape, or form, they are doubting their salvation. Y'all be scared to death tonight because of what we read. But you know, it ought to do something as well in the life of the believer. If you and I have even one compassionate bone in our body, if we have one thread of sympathy for humanity, then the thought and the truth of this event ought to do something. It ought to do many things. It ought to give us a renewed zeal for souls. It ought to give us a greater joy when we hear that somebody gets saved. It ought to give us a drive like never before to tell anyone and everyone who is willing to listen how to be saved. It ought to make us want to do all that we can to get the gospel out to the lost so that they can avoid this terrible scene that you and I would have been at if we never got saved. Think about it. I'll never forget the story that I heard a preacher tell one time. I've used it before, and if you've heard it, then just listen again. He told of a man that was sitting in his congregation as he preached. The man was lost, and he was a visitor, and he heard about the preaching on the salvation message, and the preacher preached about heaven and hell and how to be saved and judgment that was to come. And at the invitation, something very unusual happened. This man gets out of his seat. He was sitting towards the back, and he begins to come forward. The preacher thought, well, praise the Lord, he's going to get saved. But that's not what he came forward for. He walked down the aisle, and instead of kneeling at the altar, he came and he stood, and he looked at the preacher, and he began to wave to him and call him over. Kind of an odd situation during an invitation. Preacher didn't know what to do, so he thought, you know what, I'll just go over and see what he has to say. I wonder what he's calling me for. And he said something like this to him, to the preacher. He said, sir, I sat and listened to you for the past 45 minutes. He's telling this to him right at the altar as the invitation's going on. And he said this, if I believe what you're saying, and I don't believe what you're saying, but if I did believe what you're saying, then I would do everything in my power, everything humanly possible to tell anyone that would listen how they could avoid this terrible judgment that is to come. When the preacher heard that, he felt so convicted because he asked himself, is that my attitude? I know this truth. I know what the Bible says. Why don't I have that attitude? And I want to ask us tonight, and ask myself, I'm with you on this. I'm preaching to me too. Why don't we have that attitude? I mean, all the things we do in our lives, we should give everything possible to getting the gospel out to a lost and dying world. You know, Romans 13:11 says, and that knowing the time, that now is it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. God is telling us time is short. Now's the time to wake up and do something for God. 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, they didn't have the knowledge of God because they rejected the gospel, not based on what he's saying in that verse at least. It's because nobody's telling them. Nobody's going out there and telling them how to be saved. Tonight I'd like to preach on the subject, the Great White Throne Judgment, and ask this question, are we moved by it? Are we moved by it? We're now approaching the end of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's been quite a journey. I've enjoyed it. For 20 chapters, we have been given by God. God has lifted back the veil, if you will, and has given us insight into the future. He's told us what's going to happen. He's given us an understanding of things to come and a foreknowledge of what lies ahead. If you remember back in chapter 4, we saw the pre-tribulation rapture of the church age saints. Then from chapters 5 all the way to chapter 18, we saw God's wrath being poured out upon an unbelieving world. The Lord Jesus Christ himself opens that seven-seal book in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. And those seven seals of judgment were poured out, which included, yes, the seven seals plus the seven trumpet judgment and the seven vial judgments, all poured upon an unbelieving world. God's wrath is to come. Then in chapter 19, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ himself returning to earth with his saints. He's coming again, amen? After the seven-year tribulation, he's going to return. When he returns, he comes and he puts down all of his enemies, the armies of the world that will be gathered there in Jerusalem. We find that the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. He will have the judgment of the living nations. That will take place. Satan will be bound in hell for 1,000 years, and Jesus Christ will set up his millennial kingdom to rule and reign upon the earth. Then after that, in chapter 20, we read of the following event. After Christ's millennial reign, Satan is loosed for a season. He will lead one last final rebellion. Jesus Christ will put down that rebellion, and the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, where the devil will be tormented forever and ever. Which leads us to our text, the next event. The event that I believe that takes place just prior to the destruction of the earth and the new heavens and new earth. What takes place between that is the, or before that, is this event called the Great White Throne Judgment. What is it? What's it about? Who's there? And what happens? Well, let's find out tonight. Let's notice, first of all, let's consider four truths about this Great White Throne Judgment. Notice, first of all, the place described. Notice how it's described in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now stop for a moment in your mind's eye and put yourself in this scene. The Apostle John begins to describe one of the most solemn and awful scenes ever witnessed. He is taking us, he is taking you and I in our mind's eye and in the scripture to the very courtroom of God. You know, there have been several times that I've entered into a courtroom. I've never been arrested, thank the Lord for that. But a couple of times I've been there, as many of you have been as well, for traffic violations. You have to appear in court. I've also served on a jury a couple times as well. I also went to support someone, to observe someone, some event, someone who was dealing with some legal issues. But you know, every time I've entered into a courtroom, the feeling has always been the same. You know what I'm talking about? It is a very serious, serious, sober experience. Nobody's joking or laughing in the courtroom. Nobody's having a good time in the courtroom. Nobody is smiling. Very little talking is going on. Nobody's on their cell phone. Nobody's texting. Nobody's watching a YouTube video. All eyes are on the court proceedings. It's very, very quiet. Well, if it's that way in an earthly court with an earthly judge, can you imagine what it's going to be like in God's courtroom, with Jesus Christ himself as the judge? Now, notice two things about this scene. First of all, it's an incredible scene. We read it's a scene, I believe, beyond words. How do you describe this? When I was coming in the pulpit and thinking about tonight, I said, how can I say what we see here, how solemn it is? Words are kind of limited. But let's read what John says. It's actually beyond words. It's an incredible scene. Notice we read, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. What does John see in God's courtroom? He sees a throne. Notice it's not a chair, it's a throne. This throne speaks of God's authority. It speaks of God's majesty. And seated on this throne is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very one that those present or those that will see who are here later rejected. The very one who is the object of many of their rebellions, they are now standing before his throne. Notice it's white. White signifies holiness. It's a holy place. It signifies righteousness in judgment. This is God's throne of holy judgment against all sin. Now, mind you, there is no grace in this courtroom available. There is no mercy in this courtroom available. There is no hope in this courtroom available. It is an absolute, fearful, blazing white throne that will deliver unmitigated judgment. Oh, what a scene it is. Reminds me of what's said in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6, where the Bible says, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Even Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. So notice, it is a throne. It is white. But then thirdly, it is great. Great signifies God's omnipotence. It has the idea of his enormous power. Think about that. The unbelieving sinner who all of his life thinks of himself as worthy of God's favor, who thinks of himself as a man that deserves heaven, that has done nothing that would prohibit him from entering into heaven, will see this throne and understand what's going to happen. Immediately in the presence of God, he's going to be fully aware of his wretched condition. That's always what happens when we come into the presence of God. Whether it be in our prayer closet or it be before God himself. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth shall be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. That's what it's going to be like. I think of Isaiah, kind of like what happened in his lifetime. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, do you remember when he saw God, what he said? He absolutely melted. We read, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, it's an incredible scene. But I also notice it's an inescapable scene. Look what the Bible says in verse 11. In the middle of the verse, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. For their entire lives they may have hid when people tried to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have hid when someone tried to give them the gospel or hand them a gospel tract. When they looked out their window and they saw people walking down the sidewalk with Bibles in their hands and tracts in their pockets, walking up their sidewalk, they probably locked their doors and shut their blinds. Perhaps they made excuses when someone tried to invite them to church. Perhaps they found ways of avoiding discussions about eternity. But understand now, there's no escape. There is no place for them to go. You see, this meeting with God is inescapable. It's an appointment you cannot cancel. You cannot get away from. Notice it's interesting in verse 12. We read, the Bible speaks of, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. In other words, it will not matter the person's station in life. It will not matter whether they are king or whether they are pauper. It will not matter whether they are famous or whether they are anonymous. It will not matter whether they are rich or they are poor, powerful or powerless. No unbeliever will be exempt from this courtroom. What a sobering place this is going to be. So we see the place described. But secondly, I want you to notice the people that are there. Notice who's there. Two times in verse 12 and verse 13, we read a phrase called the dead. Notice we read, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Notice, if you will, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Who is this? Well, I believe this first group are the souls that are lost. Who is this? Who are these people here? The dead. The dead, the Bible says. That is speaking of those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. That is speaking of the unsaved. You know what we're seeing here? We're seeing what the Bible calls the second resurrection. Jesus said in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." If you look over to chapter 20 and notice verse 6, the Bible says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." You see, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saved. That is going to take place in several phases. For example, the rapture will resurrect the church age saints, believers saved during the church age. At the second coming of Christ, the Old Testament and tribulation saints will be resurrected. The second resurrection is what we're seeing here. It is of that of the lost. You see, when a lost person dies, what happens to them? The Bible tells us. We know that death is separation. When someone dies, the body separates from the soul and spirit. For the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Although their bodies get put in the ground, the believer is in heaven. Later, their bodies will be resurrected and joined with their soul and spirit, and they will have a glorified body. Should I say we will have a glorified body? But for the lost, what happens is this. At death, yes, the same thing happens. There is a separation, and their bodies may go into the ground, but their soul and spirit go immediately into hell. Hell. We're told in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man died and he opened up his eyes, he was in hell. You see, hell is located in the center of the earth. Every time the Bible speaks about hell and uses a direction to describe it, it always says that they go down to hell. It is there below our feet in the center of the earth. Now, at this great white throne judgment, what's going to happen is God is now, he's resurrected the believers. Now, he's going to resurrect the lost person's body. He's going to bring their soul and their spirit out of hell. He's going to join them with their body, and they're going to stand now at this judgment called the great white throne judgment. Verse 13 tells us that the dead bodies in the sea are going to be resurrected. Notice, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Then we read, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. The dead bodies in the grave are resurrected. Hell will deliver up their souls to stand before God at this judgment. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the lost of all ages are now going to be resurrected, taking out of hell, giving some relief for just a moment to stand individually before God at this great white throne judgment? What an incredible scene. So we see the people here are the souls that are lost. But you know, there just may be another group here. You say, who is that? Perhaps the saints that are looking. You say, what do you mean by that? You know, there are many that believe that the lost will not be the only ones present at the great white throne judgment. Now, the lost may be the only ones judged, But many believe they will not be the only ones there. Some believe that the saved will be there. We may be there as spectators, as observers, as standing there in the audience, perhaps behind the throne, looking on as this great judgment takes place. Notice what John says. He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Perhaps that's an indication of what you and I are going to see. If that's true, it's going to be a very dramatic, heart-wrenching scene. Maybe that's why God says, if you look over at Revelation 21:4, we read, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Perhaps he's wiping away our tears as we watch those that we so dearly love stand before this judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. I'm so glad he's going to wipe away those tears, and I believe he's not only wipe away the tears, he's going to wipe away the memory of all of that. So what kind of heaven would it be for all eternity if we had to dwell on those people that we love as we watch them be cast into the lake of fire? Oh, the people that are there. But then there's a third thing. Notice not only the place described, the people that are there. Notice the proceedings that take place. What happens here? Think about this courtroom. Don't think of it like a courtroom that you normally see. It's a little bit different. You say, "Why, preacher?" Because there's not going to be a debate in this courtroom. You're not going to have one side present its case and then the other side present their case. There's going to be no opening statements. There's going to be no closing statements. There's not going to be any second chances. There's going to be no plea bargaining. None of that's going to take place. It is merely a sentencing of the guilty. And that's what it is. Those that the Bible says are even today condemned already. Notice what we read in verse 12 again. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." God is going to open up the books, and man will be judged by his works. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, I think we know what all of man's works are. According to Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We'll have no merit before God. The lost will not. What is interesting is that there are three books that are going to be opened. Notice the tense of it. "And the books were opened, and another book." Sounds like three. Books are two, at least, and then book would be three. What are these books? These books are going to act as testimonies against the lost. What are they? Can we know? Yes. The first book that's going to be open is the book that you're holding if you have a Bible in your lap. The Bible. Do you remember John 12:48? Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." You see, the Bible is going to be opened as a witness against the life of the sinner. Those that may think, "I didn't do so bad," they're going to find out they really did. As the law of God is read, as their sins are revealed as compared to this book, and the judgment of them will follow. There's another book that's opened. It's the book of works. You say, "What is that?" Some call it the book of works. But Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Many believe that this book is a record of that person's, the lost person's life. It is a record of every evil deed. It is a record of evil thoughts. It is a record of every idle word, every time they cursed God, every time they used the Lord's name in vain, every wrong motive they had, everything they did behind closed doors, every secret sin they committed will be revealed in that day. And they'll be held accountable for it. I thank God that when we got saved, that verse in Colossians that says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that are upon us. Think about that. When you got saved, that same book that was on me and you, God, with the blood of Jesus Christ, used, pardon the phrase, a holy eraser to erase all of our evil deeds washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Gone, gone, gone. All my sins are gone. But theirs aren't. They'll have to stand before God for them. There's a third book, and that is the book of life. He says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. This, I believe, is referring to the Lamb's book of life. It is the book that contains the name of every single person of all time that have repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Hey, there's a new name written down in glory when we get saved. Our names get written down in the Lamb's book of life. But can you imagine what it's going to be like for them? The book is going to be opened, and the name is not going to be found. Sad. I immediately think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Can you imagine if this was the Lamb's book of life, and there's a lost person standing in front of the great white throne, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ opening the book and going down the list of names, and his eyes are fixed on the book, and then he stops and looks up to them in the eyes and says, I'm sorry. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, what a sad scene that is. What a sad, sad scene that is going to be. Oh, what a courtroom. What a courtroom. But then notice, lastly, number four. Finally, the place of the lost. We saw the place described, the people that are there, the proceedings that take place. And look what happens in verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I can't imagine the scene. I honestly cannot. To think of the multitudes of people that are lined up, the name that is called, the person steps up before the throne, God opens up the books, he looks at the book of works and the book of life in the Bible, and then he says, I never knew you. And then that person gets cast into the lake of fire. Who casts them there? I don't know. I don't know. Some believe the angels do. I've heard people say that believers do. I don't know. But they're cast one by one each lost person will be dealt with, and then can you hear the screams? Can you imagine for a moment, after some of them centuries burning in hell, now resurrected, crying out, "Don't throw me back in there. No, 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 no." As their voice fades away. Sad. You see, the punishment for the lost, and this is Bible truth, is the conscious eternal suffering in the lake of fire where Satan and the false prophet are forever and ever and ever. You know, that's why when you hear some, pardon the expression, some fool say, "I'm going to party with my friends in hell," I want to look them in the eye and say, "You have no idea. No idea. There is no party in hell." But can you imagine? Can you imagine the torment? You know, it's been said, or it is said, that one of the most grueling things for a human being to experience is burning. If you were to ask and do a survey, and they've done them, what would be the worst way to die? Almost every survey, either the number one or number two answer is burning. That's why during the Dark Ages, when they wanted to torture God's people as much as they could, they burnt them at the stake. And God forbid it was a windy day, because it made it much more slow and torturous as the winds blew the fires back and forth. But I've read in a medical article that there are six levels of burns. If you have a first-degree burn, it means that your outer layer of skin is burned. It's kind of like a bad sunburn. A second-degree burn means that the second level of skin is burned. It's gone through the second. That takes about 10 to 21 days to heal. A third-degree burn is when all of the levels of your skin are burned and nerve damage occurs. It's when your skin typically gets blackened, charred, or sometimes even white. There was a fireman that had experienced third-degree burns on his arm, and he described it as this. I heard the very words of it in a video that he shot. He said, "I watched as my skin melted off my arms like a candle, just dripping off his arms." Then there's a fourth-degree burns. That's when it goes through the skin, all the layers of the skin, into the fat and the muscles. This requires amputation. Fifth-degree burns is when it reaches the bones. Again, amputation and lifelong injuries of the skin and organs, and usually, almost always, death. Sixth degree is unsurvivable. Now think about that. Think of the pain of burning. The lake of fire is an eternal burning where their skin is not consumed. In other words, they feel the pain and never stop feeling the pain. There is no escape by death. There is no getting out of it. They say, those that have experienced burns, say that it is the most grueling and horrific pain that they've ever experienced. Imagine burning forever with no opportunity for relief. You know, it's especially sad when it doesn't have to be. Jesus Christ did everything. He died on the cross. He paid for our sin debt in full. He pursues us with soul winners and Bibles and tracts and sermons and radio and every way the gospel goes out to people. It doesn't have to be. But it's going to be for many. What do we learn from this scene? I think we learn this. Let's never forget there's no opportunity for salvation once you die. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're doubting your salvation, you're not certain you're saved, Get it settled today. It is not worth what we just read to go through because of pride and a refusal to get saved. But think about this for the believer. I think we need to be more fervent about pursuing souls. And as I said this morning, I know we try sometimes and we have a burden for people. Sometimes they reject, but let's keep going after them. Let's keep praying. Let's keep pursuing. Let's keep asking God. Let's do everything we possibly can as a church. Instead of sitting through every service and singing how much we love Jesus while an entire world is dying and going to hell and we are doing nothing about it except being content in our own salvation, something's wrong with that. We need to revisit this scene and realize you and I are the instruments that God wants to use to get the gospel to a lost and dying world. We can't make people believe, but we can tell anyone who'll listen. The Great White Throne Judgment. Let me ask you this evening the question, are you moved by it? Maybe tonight you'd like to come in a moment we're going to have an invitation and ask God to help us to be stirred by this scene into action. Let's pray together.